Our Father, what we do know is that we can rely on you, that you are unchanging. We know that we can rely on your grace, that with your Son, the Lord Jesus, you have taken care of sin on the cross, and that instead of facing your wrath when we trust in Jesus, we have life forever with you. We thank you for the hope of heaven. We thank you right now for the presence of your Spirit, which is in me and every single one of us who trust you. And we know that as you're with us during the week, right now you're here with us. Help us to hear your voice. In your graciousness, speak your voice through your word in a way that helps us move towards you. Amen. I want you to imagine for a second that our church family is deciding to do a big experiment. Anyone who has been part of church for more than 10 years, anyone who's been part of DPC for more than 10 years, raise your hand if that's you. Congratulations, you have just won a 3-year all expenses paid trip on the Ruby Princess. I want you to imagine that those people who have been at church, they go away for 3 years. They're away for a long time. You're still worshipping God. You're still doing church. You just happen to be doing it in some beautiful inlet in Greece or something like that. Those of us who have been here for 10 years or less are left. And we want to keep meeting as God's people as well. But suddenly a lot of you are gone. And we realize you used to do a bunch of stuff. And so we have to figure out how we do church now. And so in 3 years, there are a lot of changes. We had to figure things out, new things, stop some things, start some other things. But we kept following Jesus, and so did you. And then finally, the Ruby Princess docks at Mile Creek. And you come back and you join with us one Sunday. And you think, what on earth has happened? What have they done to this place? And who are those people? What happened to that stuff we used to go to? What happened to those discussions I used to be a part of? Who even runs the show now? What is going on? And those of us who have stayed behind have actually gotten pretty confident. We're glad you're back, but actually, we figured out a bunch of stuff now. And we know how to do some things. And then we're all back together in the one room. And it feels a bit tense. This room actually feels tense as I talk about it. But I want you to picture that, because that's the scenario in the book of Romans. Some 20 years ago, the Lord Jesus has died and resurrected for sin, and the gospel's been taken to Rome, and handfuls of people, both the ancient people of God, the Jews, and the non-ancient people of God, the Gentiles, have come to faith in Jesus. They're probably more Gentiles than Jews. They've been meeting together, and then a government comes to power who hates Jewish people, and even the Jews and the Jewish Christians get kicked out of town. And they're gone for years. And yet these Gentiles still meet up to worship the Lord, as the Jewish Christians who got sent off, they would have done. New government comes to power and says to the Jewish people, you can come back. And so the next Sunday, they turn up in church with their Gentile brothers and sisters. And a lot has changed. And Paul writes this book to them, not so much as a kind of theological book for the bookshelf, but a book into a real circumstance where there are real challenges and real tensions as this group comes back together under the Lord Jesus. When things change, when not everyone agrees, when power shifts, when a church goes in a different direction, not everyone is happy with it. And when that happens, this is when the idea of Christian love, gospel love, has a chance to produce a massive yield. We're back in Romans 12 this week in the ancient city of Rome. The Jewish people are back, and they're together again. Now they've got to learn to run the show with the Gentiles. And we see that the reason that Paul wrote to them in chapter 15, it's actually really obvious. Not many books tell us exactly why they're written, but Paul tells us in Romans 15, verse 5 and 6, "May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind toward each other that Jesus had, so that with one mind and one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." When you know the background of their church family, that verse is incredibly powerful. That they'd know Jesus properly and worship the Lord together properly. By remembering God's mercy to all of them, they might praise God together, gathered together. People who, apart from knowing Jesus, would definitely not be friends in this case. Okay, Jewish people thought the Gentile people were dogs in those days. They would not be together except for Jesus. Which in some ways is like many churches since, as people from different races and different class and different wealth and different age and different family ties and different abilities are brought together. And it's difficult to mix that giant stew together in a way that allows us with one mind and one heart and one voice to worship the Lord Jesus. So in this section, Paul is going to talk about the kind of love that will help that. I'm going to call it kind of three cylinders of gospel-driven love that will make a church thrive without a single misfire. A love that is producing strange hospitality, a love that blesses enemies, and a love that sees them being known for being peacemakers. Hospitality, blessing enemies, being known for being peacemakers. These are the three things that will help their church move towards worshiping the Lord Jesus together. The number one way, hospitality. That's the first point. Hospitality, which many of you have a kind of idea of, but this is not hospitality in the way you think. It's hospitality, but not in the sense of MasterChef. It's a different kind of hospitality. He kicks off in this section in verse 9 and suddenly brings up love. Verse 9, love must be sincere. And the word there, sincere, some of you might even have a translation that has this in it. He writes something a little bit clearer here. He doesn't just say love must be sincere in verse 9. He says love must be unhypocritical. Is more what he says. Don't be hypocrites in the way that you love each other. Don't be showing one thing at church on the weekend and another thing with your mates on Monday. Don't come and say the words and sing the songs and shake hands only to go home and whinge about that person who's still doing that thing. Love unhypocritically. And he explains a bit what it looks like. If you really love each other, he says, you'll hate evil. If you really love each other, you'll cling to what is good. If you love each other, you will run from greed and lust and power and excessive wealth and factions and gossip and laziness. You will hate those things and cling with all your might to what is good. Look at halfway through verse 9, if you've got it open. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Devoted, that rich and kind of deep commitment to one another. That's the devotion they need if they're to worship God as he wishes together. And then in verse 13, he says, share with the Lord's people in need. Thing is, you know, it would be hard for them to share with the Lord's people in need if they didn't know the Lord's people. You couldn't randomly go around and guess which person was in need. Sometimes during the week, the way I dress in the office, people assume I'm in need, but I'm not. You'd have to know them, wouldn't you, to know if they were in need? Have a depth of friendship where they knew they needed help in their congregations. And verse 13, share with the Lord's people who are in need, practice hospitality. Hospitality. The word hospitality, it looks a little bit like the word hospital. And that's no accident. When he says practice hospitality here, another way of saying it might be chase after strangers who might be in need. I want you to go after the people who need hospitaling in your church family. Chase after those people. It's not thinking about just having dinner with friends that you know from church. It's not illegal to have dinner with friends from church. But what he's saying here is practice chasing after people in need. Go after them. As someone who's been at DPC for a bit over 6 years, I can say there's been plenty of love shown to us, actually. And I know others speak of the kindness and love they've been given, especially in their early days in DPC as a church family. And I've experienced that as well. But I've also experienced that our love sometimes has a limit. And I'm including me in this. Our love has a limit. You start to get to a stage where you get ready to come to church, and you know automatically you just start thinking, okay, when I come to church this morning, oh good, it'll be good to see such and such and such and such and such and such, and I'll be able to remember to tell that person about that thing they've got to do. That's the way we think about it often. Those aren't bad things. It's good to have people you know. It's good to make sure you pass on information about jobs that need to be done. But the more we say yes to that, the more we say no to chasing strangers in need. The more we say yes to our existing friendships, the more we say no to new ones that might be needed. And this is very hard in a town like ours. Because you have some friendships and some family connections that are lifelong. And the idea that some of those might have to die down a bit in order for you to chase after others, that's really hard. In fact, I think it's one of the big blockers for us in terms of having more people come to church. Often we feel like, I haven't got room to be friends with any more people. But the command Paul gives here is, listen, if you want to be one as a church, strangely, one of the keys to it is to chase strangers, to practice hospitality. Paul wants them to be thriving on these three cylinders of love that will bring them together. The first one was hospitality, and now we move into how to handle enemies. Because even though this new government has come up and said, all right, all the Jewish people, you can come back now, that's fine. It's not long that this government is in power before he realizes that abusing Christians makes him politically popular. It's not quite as bad as it gets when the letter to the Romans is written, but it gets really bad under Nero. And at this point, their enemies are starting to multiply. And then Paul wants to show them how to respond. And he wants them to go against the grain. Paul's going to say their job will be to bless rather than attack their enemies. That's what makes verse 14 a shock. Whoever they are, here's what he says they should do in verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. In case you didn't hear it the first time, bless, don't curse them. They are to seek the good of those against them. They are to look for opportunities to love those who wish them dead. They're to have no bitterness, no uncontrolled anger, no aggressive language. They had so many enemies, and their enemies were multiplying. And Paul says, hey, listen, as Christian families, we look for ways to love them. Actually, we look for ways to celebrate with them. We look for times to cry with them. Not a bitter and judgmental heart at those who persecute, but in verse 15, we rejoice with those who rejoice. We mourn with those who mourn. And all of these people here should know why that's the case, because the first 12 chapters of Romans set out the case to them that they're all there only by the mercy of God. They're only there as Christian people because of the work Jesus has done in forgiving their sin on the cross. They are no better than their enemies, only that God has been gracious to them. All of them worthy of God's anger, but some of them have shielded under the cross of Christ. God's gracious forgiveness. Each one of them relies on it for their very existence. Look at the last few sentences. Verse 16, you live in harmony with one another. Don't be proud. Be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. I don't think in our culture, and I might be wrong about some of you, so you know, I'd be happy for you to think that, but I don't think we're good at blessing people unless they've earned it. I think generally we're good at blessing people who do good things or sort of achieve some goals, who are doing nice things. I think we generally bless and thank those people. It's part of our culture and part of our church culture. But I'm wondering if we go to the point of blessing those who seem opposed to us. I mean, that's the call for these people who were facing possible death. We're not even at that stage, and it's, for those of us who are Christian, the call is still to fire this cylinder of blessing those who hate us. Many of us, for whatever reason, and there are a bunch of us here who you might describe as successful people. And the danger, I'll count myself here, I didn't know whether to count myself here or not, because I don't want to come across as arrogant, but in terms of just basically running life, it's going okay. And the danger for us is thinking that people who don't look like that just haven't worked hard enough, just haven't been clever enough, just haven't been smart enough, just haven't sort of sorted it out, and actually we're a few rungs kind of better than them. But you know what? When we think like that and feel like that, I reckon other people can smell it. I think people can smell arrogance. I think they can smell conceit. I think they know when you're kind of judging them in some way or another. Because there are some of you in here who know that you are completely and utterly dependent on the grace of Christ. Because there are some of you in here who have never been wealthy and live from paycheck to paycheck. You have no big inheritance on the way. You feel like everything has been a struggle, and it has in ways that some of us can't imagine. And you have to trust Jesus as your rock, because for you there is simply hardly anything else. You might not be the traditional enemy of the church, but these are the people we are often unwilling to chase, often unwilling to give gospel hospitality. And this group of people, our church needs you more than it needs us. We need you to teach us what it means to depend on the Lord Jesus when you have not much. We need you to teach us what it means to hospitality people in need. You're so important to us. We need you to share your burdens. This part of Romans is touching down on three kinds of love that will help these Jews and Gentiles worship God together. Love that is unhypocritical. Love that blesses enemies. And finally, love that strives to bring peace. As we near the home stretch here, Paul's going to show them that having the gospel means they don't have to be desperately worried about their reputation. They don't need to come out on top. He doesn't want them to worry about that. I was talking to a friend of mine this week about a PNC that's really kind of blowing up. And before you start thinking, is it the school my kids go to? Unless they go to a school a very long way away, no, it's not. But my friend is in that PNC, and it all started with the committee deciding to renovate the tuck shop. So some of the admin staff at school got involved as well to help them move the stuff to the new temporary kind of tuck shop, but they'd arranged it in ways that the volunteer PNC didn't like. And rather than talk about that, the president of the PNC resigned, and the treasurer, who is the president's wife, she also resigned. And there became the admin staff faction and the PNC faction, and that's where it sits. But my friend is the only one who is a Christian there. He doesn't feel like he's done anything all that helpful. But he said what he was struck by in that environment was that no one thought reconciliation was really important. No one was too worried about the relationships. They wanted the PNC to work again, and they wanted the tuck shop to work again, but they never kind of thought about, okay, how do we get all these people to sort through these problems and get along together again? They didn't do that. See, I wonder if we've lost touch with how valued reconciliation is in a church family. And we need God not to help us take it for granted. We have to keep firing that cylinder that looks for peace. We have to be known for peace. As these small churches gathered, they needed to see how the gospel called them to peace. They were not people of revenge. Verse 17, don't repay anyone evil for evil. Verse 19, don't take revenge. Revenge becomes that never-ending cycle, doesn't it? It hangs heavy on our souls. It wastes energy on planning evil that we probably will never do. And it's unhealthy. But, you know, this church here, one of the things I love is the way that so many people have worked really hard at reconciliation. I don't think we have a reputation for being fighters or campaigners or petitioners or anything like that. I think this is one of the cylinders we do okay on. And Paul wants them to kind of strive with every speck of energy to do this, to seek peace, even against their enemies. I'll talk about this more next week, but notice here that Paul is essentially calling them to treat their enemies as well as their Christian brothers and sisters. In verse 20, if they're hungry, feed them. If they're thirsty, give them a drink. We'll talk more about that next week. But he's saying to them, their job is not to be the police. Their job is not to make continual judgments. Ultimately, it's God who will do that, and they can trust him. Don't seek revenge, he says. Paul is not saying they should pretend evil is good. Paul is not saying sin is not a big deal. What he is saying is he wants them to treat people with grace. The people who may never seek forgiveness, people who may never change, Paul says to the church family, treat them as Christ has treated you. You know, I read this passage and about all these nice things about love, and I don't think I'm the only one who sometimes asks the question, if the gospel is true and the Spirit is at work, shouldn't this all just click together a little bit more easily? I mean, why are there 15 churches in Dalby? Why is it that every now and then, you know, we pick up a family from the Baptist church, and then a month later we lose a family to the Baptist church, and then we get one from the family church, and then someone else goes to the family church, and there's this weird game of musical churches? It's not just in our town. Why does that happen? Why do we still complain even though we're one of the most well-resourced churches in Queensland? Why do we still gossip? Do we think too highly of ourselves? Do we treat evil too lightly? We run away instead of reconciling sometimes. We need grace so much. It would be lovely to have a church that just clicked, but we know it's not going to happen this side of heaven. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't talk about the three cylinders that need to fire in order for you to be able to worship the Lord Jesus as one. We need forgiveness. We need the Spirit to open our eyes again to Romans 5, where we know that Jesus died for us when we were his enemies. That's what we need. And when it comes to loving those people around you, there'll be some of you here, and I reckon I fit in this a little bit as well, where you don't feel kind of love towards people. You're not kind of a big feelings person. You think, well, I don't really know if I feel the kind of love that Paul is talking about. I don't think he's really talking about a feeling here in a sense. It's nice if you feel really drawn to serve and you're in that kind of space where God's blessed you with a really full emotional tank. But Paul would say don't wait for the flashing lights or a vision. If you see a need, if you see someone in your church family who needs something, if you've made the effort to find out, even if you don't feel like you should be called to that, I reckon Paul would say give it a crack. The Christian life is putting Christ and others in the middle of our lives. A life of kind of putting ourselves aside, a life of basking in the sun of salvation, knowing that we're safe, knowing that what he did for us can never be taken away. And so, church, I want to give you one practical thing to do this week. This one thing. In our congregation, I want you to chase a stranger. I want you to look around the room discreetly and at morning tea maybe and think about, there's a person, I don't know them very well. I wouldn't know if they're in need or not. I couldn't tell you that. My challenge is for you to do some unhypocritical love, to walk over to them, to say, How can I help you? How are you going? At some point, meet a stranger and then do hospitality. Let me pray. Lord God, this passage is super simple in lots of ways. You want us to love enemies. You want us to love people in the church. You want us to chase after strangers and love them. But practically, when we have to go and talk to people and do stuff, we find ourselves struggling. And so we ask that you would give us the energy to do that. Lord, that you would give us a nice memory of the gospel that shows us, yeah, this is the right thing for a Christian to do. Lord, there are a few people among us who struggle immensely with social anxiety and going up to others, and I pray that you would give them peace, and in your mercy you would send someone over to them graciously. Thank you for chasing after us, even when we were your enemies. Help us to be a church that does that with others. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.